So I'm going to be reading in the Green's KJ3 literal version. Follow along in the New King James if you can't pull up the KJ3, which, by the way, there is a website where you can actually pull up the KJ3 on your devices. You don't need to have the physical, at least there used to be. I think it's still there. But it's a literal translation, and it's the same meaning as the New King James. So I hope it's not distracting. I think fills out the continues to fill out the meaning of what we're reading. So we're going to begin at chapter 3, verse 27. Then where is the boasting? It was shut out. Through what law? Of works? No, but through a law of faith. Therefore, we count a man to be justified by faith without works of the law, or works of law. Or is he the God of Jews only, and not also of the nations? Yes, of the nations also, since it is one God who will justify circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through the faith. Then is law annulled through the faith? Let it not be, but we establish the law. What then shall we say our father Abraham to have found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has a boast, but not with God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But to one working, the reward is not imputed according to grace, but according to debt. But to the one not working, but believing on the one justifying the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. Even as also David says of the blessing of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose lawlessness have been remitted. Blessed are they whose lawlessness have been... Blessed are they whose lawlessnesses... whose lawlessnesses, whose deviations, whose sins have been remitted, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Is this blessing then on the circumcision or also on the uncircumcision? For we say the faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it imputed? Being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received a sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Let me read that again. The seal here means as a confirmation. Okay? And he received a sign of circumcision as a confirmation of the righteousness of the faith, the one while in uncircumcision. For him to be a father of all the ones believing through uncircumcision, for righteousness to be imputed to them also, and a father of circumcision to the ones not of circumcision only, but also to the ones walking in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, the one he had during uncircumcision. Looking forward to getting to this, getting these passages. For the promise was not through law to Abraham or to his seed for him to be the heir of the world, but through a righteousness of faith. For if the ones of law are heirs, faith has been made void, and the promise has been annulled. For the law worked out wrath, for where no law is, neither is transgression. Because of this, it is of faith that it be according to grace for the promise to be confirmed to all the seed, not to the seed of the law only, but also to the one of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Even as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many nations, before God whom he believed, the one making the dead ones live, and calling the things not being as if being, who beyond hope believed on hope, for him to become a father of many nations, according to what was said, so shall your seed be. And being about 100 years old, not weakening in the faith, he did not consider his body already being as good as dead, nor yet the dead state of Sarah's womb, and did not hesitate by unbelief at the promise of God, but was empowered by faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he is also able to do. Therefore, it was also imputed to him for righteousness. But it was not written on account of him only that it was imputed to him, but also because of us, to whom it is going to be imputed. But also because of us, to whom it is going to be imputed, to the ones believing on the one having raised our Lord Jesus from the dead ones, who was given over on account of our deviations, and was raised on account of our justification. He goes on to say to the Romans, remember, he's writing to the Roman believing church to build them up in the faith of the scriptures. He's using the Old Testament scriptures, which is the only scriptures they had, along with perhaps a few letters, certainly this one when it arrived. He's using the Old Testament scriptures to preach the truth of God and the truth of his righteousness and his salvation that he promised and that he worked out in the Son and in the work of the Spirit. And so he says, therefore, being justified by faith, or being justified by the work, by the power, by the reality of the Holy Spirit, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning based upon what he actually accomplished, what he really accomplished for certain individuals, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, through Jesus Christ, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out onto the nations, onto the elect in the nations, and therefore we have access by the faith into this grace. So access by the power and work of the Holy Spirit into this grace in which we stand, and we glory on the hope of the glory of God. So let's pick it up in Romans 3. Turn with me back now to Romans 3. And where we left off last time was right around verse 5 of Romans 3. Where this is going, what Paul is establishing is that before he speaks about Abraham and the work of God by the Holy Spirit in Abraham to make Abraham alive and to give the gift of faith to Abraham, which is it's the evidence of things unseen. It's the evidence of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit grounded upon the work of the Son, or based upon the work of the Son, and I say this often, which is based upon the will of the Father. I'm not putting a hierarchy of the Godhead in terms of one important over the other, or one greater than the other. Not at all. But what I am stating is that within the Godhead there is authority. There is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is that. And the work of the Son is in obedience to the will of the Father, which of course the Son is intimately familiar with the will of the Father. But his work is based upon the will of the Father, and the work of the Spirit is based upon the work of the Son. And to produce the children, ultimately to produce the children of promise, and to bring to expression the grace and mercy that God has and that is part of His character. He is gracious and He is merciful. And so we have all three persons of the Godhead working together in the salvation of the children of God, and in the revelation of the children of God. In fact, the creation groans and waits for the revelation of the sons of God, waits for the revelation of the children of God, because even the creation has been submitted to futility, that God would be glorified in all things. Let's see, get myself back to where I was. So where this is going, where this entire passage is going here in 3, is that there is no boasting. There's a law of faith. And in this law of faith, meaning this unchanging and unalterable law of faith, is exactly what I just said. It's that the law is that the Spirit... This has been determined by God. It is a law, it is a commandment, and it's carried out by God. God obviously is the giver and the keeper of the law. And the Spirit will absolutely regenerate all of the elect, because the Son absolutely atoned for all of their deviations and lawlessness. I can't get that word right. He actually atoned for them. He covered them. It was a real covering and a real atonement and an accomplishment of a real redemption, because that's what the Father gave him to do. That's what the Father commanded him to do, and he perfectly fulfilled it, and he perfectly, at the same time in his life, perfectly lived in all righteousness in the flesh. And so all of his work, His life, death, burial, resurrection, and all the meaning of his work is imputed to the elect, his righteousness and the effect of his covering and so forth is given to the elect, is imputed to the elect, and the faith of the given to the elect is so inseparable from the work of Christ, because it's the power, it's the expression of the life and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the regenerate elect person, that it's said that the faith is imputed to the elect. The faith is imputed to the elect, meaning it's charged to them, it's given to them. It's so united with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ that it is called the faith of Jesus Christ, and it is stated as Abraham, as the faith being imputed to Abraham, and it will be imputed to all the sons and daughters of promise. That's how connected it is with Jesus Christ, and that's because it's not their work. It's not the sinner's work that connects them to Jesus Christ. It's they're not made acceptable to God because of their work. They're made acceptable to God by the work of Jesus Christ, which is then applied to them by the perfect work of the Spirit. And so they are then justified. They come into a state of being made right before God in their persons, because of what God had determined, what he has accomplished in Christ, and now what he has applied to them by the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is just as perfect and just as pure and just as holy and just as powerful and just as complete as the work of the Son, as the work of the Father. So there's no boasting in the flesh. That's the law of faith. And if there's no boasting in the flesh, then what Paul's saying is, then, Timothy, you remind them, church, why are you preferring people in terms of the flesh? Why are you, for example, James says, why are you giving preference to the rich person over the person who's not rich? Or why are you giving preference to the Jew as opposed to the Gentile? Or why are you giving presence to the one who maybe speaks eloquently while the other one doesn't speak so eloquently, but testifies and bears witness to the truth of God, even in their simplicity of their speech? Or why are you giving preference to the one who will flatter you and protect you versus the other one who may be rebuking you in your sin and in your selfishness? Why would you give preference on that account? Why would you give any preference in terms of that which bolsters your life in this world or somehow benefits you benefits you in terms of your flesh and in terms of what your selfishness and that sort of thing? If there's no boasting in the flesh, then there's no distinction should be given in that regard in the church. And one should regard another as redeemed and as a brother. And frankly, in the church, the instruction is that the stronger should serve the weak, not that the weaker should give deference to the stronger. The presentable parts should protect the unpresentable parts. And the strong should provide for the weak. And if you are to be greatest of all in the kingdom of God, so to speak, then be a servant to all of your brethren. Just like Jesus Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. He came as a God-man to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there's this constant refrain in the letters of Paul and in Peter and the letters to the churches about the rebuke of to believing ones, the rebuke of even allowing fleshly instruction to come into the church, or going down the road of making distinctions based upon natural things, which we see in virtually every one of the books. Okay, so the point is that where Paul's going, what he's establishing here, is that there's no boasting in the flesh. And he's even saying that even the law, when addressed to the natural mind, even the law, even the person in the natural mind, when they hear the law, they know that they're a sinner. Even by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yeah, by the law, when one hears the law naturally, you know yourself to be a sinner. That's natural. When he says that I'm skipping ahead, but when he says that in verse 20, he's not talking about those who see the law supernaturally. He's talking about those who see it naturally. That's why human beings pursue religion of all sorts, be it the most bizarre or be it what appears to be orthodox, because they know themselves to be crooked. And even if they aren't religious, they still have a standard which they impose upon others. And they would say that others are more wicked than they, or others aren't living up to that standard. And they impose a standard. And by imposing a standard of morality, a standard of behavior, they have the work of the law written in their hearts, that there actually is a standard. And so they actually show themselves to be religious, even if they're not religious. They show themselves to know that there is a standard that they ought to keep that makes them right. And that whole idea, that idea of a moral standard, is the work of the law written in the hearts of depraved, fallen, natural human beings. So whether they're religious or irreligious, it's an inescapable reality. They will try by their nature, in one way or another, to make themselves right. We all do that by natural generation. And what Paul is establishing is that when one is made right, it's not by the means of the natural. It's supernatural. And therefore, there's no boasting. And that's the point that he's driving home with Timothy as well. So verse 5, so we... let me pick it up at verse 4. Certainly not. Verse 4, this is Romans 3, 4. And this is the New King James, and I'm adding words. Certainly not. Indeed, let God, who has promised that there will be believers in his saving work, let God be true. But every natural, unregenerate man or human being, not born of the Spirit, be they religious or irreligious, Jew or Gentile, let them be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified, meaning vindicated, in your words. In other words, that what God has said does come to pass, and that God may overcome, that means be victorious over his enemies, when you are wickedly judged by them in their creaturely and their creaturely imposed standard of justice. See, God is judged by the wicked as being unjust, as being unrighteous. That's ultimately, when they hear the gospel, their ultimate retort is, that's unjust. That's the ultimate opposer, ultimate offense. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then God is unjust. Now, do you see that? That's the opposer of Romans 9, right? Is there unrighteousness with God? And of course, God is unjust. But by saying that God is unjust, what the sinner is saying is that there is a standard of justice that God must meet. And he hasn't met it. And whose standard is that? It's the creature's standard of justice. That's what the wicked works of the mind ultimately is. That God must meet my standard of justice. And if that's the case, who's God? You see? Who's God? Who's the creator? Well, people that think that way actually create a God after their own image. They become the creator and the redeemer and the one who makes himself alive and the one who justifies themselves and brings themselves into a right standing with the God that they have created. Verse 5. Now here it says, verse 5 in the New King James, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And what he's saying to these Roman brethren is, basically, you have heard this argument. When people hear the gospel and the truth, look, when people hear the truth that Jesus Christ has actually redeemed certain individuals, that's the gateway. That's the doorway. That Jesus Christ has, it's a real atonement and a real redemption. It's not for everyone, it's only for some. That thought is unbearable to the natural mind. It will not be accepted by the natural mind. It cannot be loved by the natural mind. Because then that opens up the whole truth of God and a revelation of his righteousness and a revelation of his attributes in all as creator as in all respects. And so what he's saying is, look, brethren, when you have given witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ has come and done exactly what God has promised, and he's atoned for the sins of the elect. When you've borne witness to that, you've heard this line of reasoning from the unbelievers who hate God. That's the parenthetical phrase before we get to right in front of verse 5. Because he's now going to say, as I read, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? He's speaking as a man. He's speaking as a natural thinking man, person, who is not regenerated and who hates God. And so he's saying to them, look, you've heard this argument, brethren. You've heard this line of reasoning. And here it goes. Here comes the line of reasoning. But if God has purposed that our, that is all humanity's natural unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, you see that? But if God has purposed that the hour here is all natural humanity's unrighteousness. But if God has purposed that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that is, that God has purposed and brought to pass a fallen, spiritually dead, sinful state of all humanity from which God would demonstrate his righteousness by providing deliverance for some and judgment for the rest. All that's included. I'll read that again. But if God, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, you're saying that God is in control of all things and that he's put all humanity by determined purpose into a state of fallenness, so that he would save some and judge the rest. Well, if our unrighteousness is a part of demonstrating the righteousness, this righteousness of God, well then what shall we say? What shall we think about this? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath on the wicked creatures that he has created for this purpose? See? Certainly not. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And look what he says. I speak as a man. When he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He's really saying, this is what they say. When they hear of the righteousness of God, and they hear the work of Jesus Christ, what they say is, God is unjust who inflicts wrath. Now here it's stated as a question. He says, I speak as a man, but what the man is really saying, speaking as a natural, wicked person, what that person's going to say in their unregenerate state, when hearing the truth of the gospel and the righteousness of God, they're going to say, God is unjust who inflicts wrath. But he says it as a question. Well, is it true? Is what they're saying true, that God is unjust who inflicts wrath? He says, I speak as a man. In other words, they're saying, well, God is. But he uses it in the form of a question, and his answer is, absolutely not. For then, how will God most certainly judge the world as he has purposed and promised and is openly displaying? In other words, how will God say it? Says it. He says it in short. He says, certainly not. God is not unjust, for then how will God judge the world? In other words, God has promised that there will be judgment. And in the fact that God has promised there will be judgment, and that is a part of displaying his glory, there must certainly be judgment. And so he makes certain that there is judgment. Because there has to be a certain judgment for a certain salvation to be realized. So then how will God judge the world as he has said he is going to judge the world, and as he openly displays that he is judging the world? And you can go back, just turn back to Romans 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18. Just look back. After Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and so forth, the next thing he says, by the way, there's not a break here. You know, people think this is a big break in the thought. This is not a big, this is the natural next thing to say, is that the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Now, how is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? In the days of Paul and in our day, you ask yourself, how is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, there's death everywhere. There's death in the creation every day. In fact, when you read the news, if you pull up the news online, what are the headlines usually about? Right? Catastrophes, bridge collapses, earthquakes, tornadoes, robberies, murders, all kinds of sin, and all kinds of death. When there's death, it's headline news. And every time we read the headlines about death, the wrath of God is being revealed, and the unrighteousness of men is being revealed. So back to the passage in chapter 3. When he says, for then how will God judge the world? Well, then, how will God judge the world? Well, he's purposed that there would be judgment, and he's demonstrating that judgment each and every day. So he goes on in verse 7. He goes on to speak as a man. Again, another argument, the next step in the argument of those who would oppose the truth in the wicked works of their mind. And he says, And I said it like this. And as unbelievers go on to reason, parenthetically, before verse 7, as unbelievers go on to reason, well, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Well, this is how unbelievers reason. Look, if the truth of God, if what you're saying is true, Paul, if the truth of God that you're proclaiming, Paul, as you explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, if that truth of God has increased, meaning it's being revealed, it's being displayed before angels and principalities and powers and all creation, like you say it is, and it's being increased through my crooked state, through my lie that God has ordained that I would be in, that I would do, well, if that's happening, if that truth of God is being increased, is being, you could say, God is being benefited through my lie to His glory, well then, why am I also still judged as a sinner? If I'm doing exactly what He has determined that I would be doing to His glory, well then, why am I being judged? I'm helping Him out. Why am I being judged as a sinner? Since God's purpose, but God has purposed this, and it glorifies Him. You see that? That's exactly what Romans 9 says. It's exactly the same argument in Romans 9. He's just condensing it here. That's really the ultimate offense. And it would be it has to be the ultimate offense to every person whose mind is completely in hatred toward God. He goes on. The sinner goes on. The wicked sinner goes on to say, and why not say and live out? Why not say, Paul, if you're right, well then why shouldn't we just say, look, let us do evil that the good may come? You know, you're saying it's a good thing. God's established this way for His glory. Well then, why shouldn't we? Let's just continue to do evil. Let's continue to murder and rape and kill and steal and live selfishly and seek to establish our own righteousness, because all of that ultimately magnifies the glory of God. And so what you're saying, Paul, is that's what we ought to do. And why not say and live out, let us continue to do evil and working all manner of wicked works and thoughts in unbelief, so that good may come. See that? And Paul says, as we are slanderously reported to promote, as if we're promoting that. Look, we're preaching repentance and faith. We're preaching repent of those wicked works and believe on the saving work of God in Christ. We're not preaching that people should continue in this conduct and this thinking. And that's why he says, as we are slanderously reported to promote, and as some affirm that we say. He goes on to say, their condemnation is just. Those people that think that way, when they hear the gospel, and they die in their sins thinking that way, their condemnation is just. He's saying, brothers, as God has said, their condemnation is just, as they demonstrate their hatred of God and His righteousness. That's what's being demonstrated. When people reason this way, when they oppose God this way, they are opposing God. They hate God. And they hate what He has determined for everything. They hate His righteousness. They hate the fact that He's purposed everything. He said it was going to come to pass. And it does come to pass. And they hate that righteousness. They hate that faithfulness of God. So what then? What does this mean? Verse 9. Are we better than they? In other words, are we the naturally born Jew? Are we better than the Gentile by birth? See where he goes? In other words, are there any distinctions by nature where God is concerned as far as how a sinner might recommend themselves to God? Not at all. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under the dominion of sin by nature, by natural generation. That's what he's saying. That's his conclusion. And it's being demonstrated in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, by the way that unbelieving, wickedly minded creatures hate God. And why do they hate Him? Because they want to take away His godliness. They want to usurp His godliness. They want to be the ones who set the standard. They believe the lie. They are of the lie. That they are God, and everyone and everything must submit to their understanding of justice and rightness. And they can make themselves right. They can develop their own standard, as I said. They can create their own God, and they can make sure that they're right before that standard and right before God. And that is usurping God. That is actually the creature worshiping him or herself. And so what then? Are the Jews better than the Greeks? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Is the white man better than the black man? Is the European better than the American Indian? Is the Spanish conquistadors better than the Mexicans? Are the French better than the English? Are the Ukrainians better than the Russians? Are the Greek Orthodox better than the Jehovah's Witness? Better than the Catholic? Better than the Reformed churches, better than the Arminian churches, better than the Provisionalists, better than the on and on. Are the Muslims worse off than the Lutherans? Are the Jews better than the Greeks? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Is anyone better than another in and of themselves based upon their own wisdom, based upon their own reading of Scripture or not reading of Scripture, based upon their own interest in religion or not interested in religion, based upon their ability to reason and think with 185 IQ or not? They have a 95 IQ and they can't reason as much as the and understand logic and so forth as much as the one who has 185 IQ. Are they better off than the other? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Meaning there is none by natural birth righteous, no, not one, be they Jew or Greek, religious or irreligious. There is none by natural birth and capacity who understands spiritual things. There is none who understands. What Paul's saying, there is none by natural birth and capacity who understands spiritual things. He says there is none who seeks after God. Meaning there is none who seeks after God in their natural state. They have all turned aside to a wicked way. They have all turned aside to a wicked way. This is true of you and I. This is true of everyone, naturally. They have together, both Jew and Greek, become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is none who naturally does good by their wisdom and their working. There is none who naturally exercise what they would call faith who does good. There is one who naturally who exercises what they would call repentance from idolatry or maybe from immorality, and they want to be better. There's none who does good by their wisdom or working. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You know why he calls them brood of vipers? Do you know who Jesus Christ called brood of vipers? He didn't call the tax collectors brood of vipers. He didn't call the Romans brood of vipers. Not that they weren't. He called the ones who were most studious about the scriptures and who sought to keep them by their own understanding. He called them brood of vipers. John the Baptist called them brood of vipers. Oh, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the judgment of God to come? They knew themselves to be sinners. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the religious lawyers, the scribes and so forth, they knew themselves to be sinners. They sought to live morally. He called them brood of vipers. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is naturally full of cursing and bitterness toward God. They may be very, 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 very religious, but they hate God. Their feet are swift to shed. Now look at this, verse 15. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. You know what that means? We're almost done. We're going to close here with 18. That means their feet, their way, the way they live their lives, are swift to shed innocent blood as they have done in crucifying Christ. See, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? If they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But what the religious do is their feet, their way, they are swift, they are eager, they are fast to shed innocent blood as they have done in crucifying Christ. Why? Because they hate God. They hate God. Eternal destruction and eternal misery are in their ways. It says destruction and misery in their ways. That means eternal destruction and eternal misery are in their ways. And the way of peace with God, the way of peace with God, they have not known nor can know in and of themselves. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we'll close there. That's what the truth is about all of us, naturally born. But praise God, He does not leave the elect in our natural state. He sees us wallowing in our blood and in our, you could say, birth fluids. And God rescues us from our wicked works and from our natural state of natural generation. And He regenerates us. And He grants us the gift of confidence in the working of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's, of course, where Paul goes. But before he gets there, he has this statement between verses 19 and 20, and this statement is very, very misunderstood by most. And so we'll leave that to the next time. We'll start at verse 19. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so thankful that you have revealed your righteousness to us by your Spirit in the face of Jesus Christ, in the meaning of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And that this, Father, you have opened up the door of your righteousness and the knowledge of all things through your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who testifies of the person and work of Christ. This is glorious. This is gracious. This is the very cause and impetus of our worship. It is your life of the Spirit answering back to yourself and loving you as you love yourself. And we love you because you first loved us. May your saints, by your power, meditate upon this during this week and be encouraged in the life that they live. Be encouraged in faith. Be encouraged that all their labors are not in vain in the Lord. Be encouraged that they have an inheritance and a hope that transcends this dimension, this reality. We pray these things through the accomplished, redeeming, and atoning work of Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and receive the benediction.